Ephesians, reading in chapter 6 from verse 10 to verse 18. I was tempted to complete this somewhat lengthy series this evening, but I wanted to leave the final section, which focuses on prayer, to another occasion. I think the first Sunday evening in September. You remember that Paul is writing this letter to a church that under God he had planted during his third missionary journey, Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was one of the great centers of the ancient Roman Empire, probably the third great city in the empire. It was noted for its worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. And Paul goes there, and under God, he plants a living congregation of Jesus Christ. And a few years later, he writes this letter to further instruct them, to further establish them, and to further warn them. And as Paul concludes the letter, he does so in a very striking way that would impress the believers in Ephesus of their great need to watch and pray. Ephesians chapter 6 at the 10th verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You'll find it helpful if you have a Bible with you to open it as we consider these closing verses in Ephesians chapter 6. You'll find on page 1177 in the church-provided Bibles. Paul begins this closing section with the word finally. But if we want to understand the precise significance of that finally, we need to set it in its broader context. Paul has been writing to this church that he had spent upwards of 3 years in. It was a tremendously privileged church to be founded by an apostle of Jesus Christ, to be ministered to for more than 3 years by the apostle Paul. Must have been one of the greatest privileges accorded to any church in those early days. And yet, it is a church that has been planted in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a corrupt culture. When Paul gathers the Ephesian elders to himself, Luke records this in Acts 20, he actually says to them, "From among your own number, men will arise to lead people astray from Christ." From among your own number. These were men that Paul had evangelized, No doubt that he had laid hands on and set apart to be elders and under-shepherds in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet he says, from among your own number, men will arise, they will depart from the faith, and they will lead others astray with them. And so when Paul writes this letter, he's writing to a church that he knows is vulnerable. He knows that the evil one will not easily let this church exist, far less grow and prosper. And so he begins his letter by reminding them of the riches of the gospel that are theirs by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In giving them his Son, God has given them everything that he could ever give them. He has withheld no good thing from them. He has blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And then through the rest of chapter 1, he unpacks the riches of those spiritual blessings that are now the blood-bought possession of these Christian believers in Ephesus. They were the most blessed and privileged of people. He then goes on to pray for them. And what is it he prays? He prays that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened to know the hope to which God had called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of God's power towards them in Christ. He prays that they will know personally, experientially, the gospel, not simply as truths to believe, but as a pulsating, living power to be shaped and styled by and energized by. And then as the chapters unfold, he speaks to them of their high and holy calling to live lives worthy of the God who had called them out of darkness and brought them into his marvelous light. We have a responsibility, he is saying, to showcase the gospel. We have a calling to show the world that the gospel is not simply like the rhetoric of the ancient world, mere words, but that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the gospel has come to make us new creations in Jesus Christ, that the gospel is the gospel of God. And then he begins in a more narrowly focused way to impress upon them how vital it is that in family life in particular, the world can look on and see that the gospel of Jesus Christ actually transforms relationships. He tells them to be subject to one another. He tells wives to be obedient to their husbands as to the Lord. Not because their husbands are perfect or better than them, but because this is the Lord's will for them, and they are to showcase in their relationship to their husbands the relationship of the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ to its Savior. Then he tells husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Men are to lay down their lives for their wives. Men are to sacrifice themselves for the good of their wives. They are to model in their relationship with their wives the sacrificial, generous, kind, condescending, selfless love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. Then he tells children to obey your parents in the Lord. Again, not because your parents are always right, because we're not, but because this is the Lord's will for you. Your good is tied to your relationship, to the way you treat your mother and father. And then he tells fathers in particular, as the covenant head of the home, fathers, don't exasperate your children, but train them up, fondly cherish them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you see in so many different ways, Paul is saying to this church, live out the gospel of the grace of God in the face of a putrefying world. Show the world around you. Show this Ephesian culture that the living God has descended from the heavens, has broken into time and space, has spared not his only Son, and has come in person to reconcile us and restore us to himself, and to begin in the here and now the work of the new creation that he will bring to consummation when Jesus Christ comes again. And with that before him, he says, finally, finally. Now, whenever a preacher says finally, you better beware. One of my boys once said to me when I was preaching in New Mills, he said, Dad, you used the word finally tonight 7 times. Well, I hope it won't be seven times this evening. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. There are 3 things I want to consider with you in these verses. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, there is the enemy we all need daily to reckon with. The enemy we all need daily to reckon with. Secondly, the strength we all need daily to prevail. The strength we all need daily to prevail. And then thirdly, the armor we all need daily to put on. First of all, then, the enemy we all need daily to reckon with. Look what the apostle writes in the 11th verse. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Literally, the devil's methods, his well-crafted, deceitful, well-laid plans and deceptions. For our struggle as Christian believers in this world, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against mere men and women, not even with ourselves. Our great struggle is not first with indwelling sin or with a hostile, godless world. Our struggle, says Paul, is against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He is saying to these Christian believers in Ephesus, you're in the midst of a great battle, and your enemy, the devil, is out to devour you. He is out with his well-laid stratagems to deceive you. He is out to overwhelm you. You need to reckon with this enemy, for he is the great enemy you need to reckon with. I'm not sure many Christians take what the apostle writes here to heart. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he begins his public ministry, as the Holy Spirit descends from heaven upon him and anoints him at his baptism for the great work of redemption that he is about publicly to engage in. What is it that we first then read? That the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil seeks in a multitude of ways to turn aside the Lord Jesus Christ from the great mission entrusted to him in the covenant of redemption by his heavenly Father. But that hostility and antagonism did not begin with the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to go back to the beginning to understand the significance of what Paul writes here. We read in Genesis 1 that God made all things very good. And then we read this mysterious entity called Satan, who appears in the scene out of the blue at the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis. Who is he? Well, he's called Satan, the adversary. He's clearly a creature. What's he doing there in the midst of God's good creation? Why is God allowing this? Why is God purposing this? We're not told. But we are told that he is the one behind the fall, the tragic fall of Adam and Eve. He is the one who, through them, brings sin into the world and death through sin. He is the one behind the fallenness and the corruption that pervades the whole of the cosmos in which we live. But he is, you know, a mysterious entity. And the mystery is heightened by the knowledge that God is the sovereign Lord who created Satan. He created all things. Why did he do this? Knowing what this evil-hearted being would do. We do not know. The Bible almost, as it were, pulls a veil over the whole narrative. And we're left simply almost bewildered by what we read. How can it be? Where did evil come from? The Bible doesn't tell us. But you know, our great need is not to know where evil came from. Our great need is to know how evil can be defeated. But we need to reckon with this enemy who will stop at nothing to harm and hinder the cause of the kingdom of God in this world. He is a personal being, a malignant being. Paul speaks here of taking your stand against the devil's schemes, his well-designed, thought-out stratagems. He relentlessly, moment by moment, is plotting and planning your demise if you are a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, he's plotting moment by moment to keep you from being a Christian. You can be sure of that. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, triumphing over all of them by his cross. Satan is a defeated enemy. But he remains yet an active, malignant enemy. If you like, he's in the death throes of his existence. And he will do all that he can to bring you down, to bring those you love down. He will stop at nothing. And so Paul says to these Christian believers, you need to reckon with this enemy. Remember almost Jesus' last words to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. There is an enemy who is out to get us. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 of your great enemy, the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. He will use every device known to men and women and beyond that to bring you harm, to destroy your witness, to leave you on the scrap heap. And you need to reckon with that. You need to take it to heart. You need to realize that behind your own struggles with indwelling sin, and they can be great and powerful, and behind the antagonisms of the world and its hostility to Jesus Christ and his church, behind all of that is the manipulating designs of the prince of hell. The Apostle John writes that this present world lies in the power of the evil one, not autonomously. Satan can do nothing outwith the will of God. There is a mystery there. Absolutely, there is a mystery. We're Christians not because we've got answers for everything. We're Christians because the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. But this world, in all its turmoil and confusion and chaos, is being animated and driven by the prince of hell. People say, I don't know what the world's coming to. I know what it's coming to. The Bible tells me. It's coming to an ultimate showdown. When Jesus Christ will descend from the heavens with a shout, and he will slay that ancient serpent, the devil, by the breath of his mouth, that is, by the word of his truth and gospel. This is the context of the Christian life. This is the reality we need to reckon with. We need to take seriously. Remember that occasion in the Gospels when Jesus is out with his disciples and the disciples see a field of wheat, and in the midst of the wheat there's a multitude of tares. And they say to Jesus, well, how did this come about? And Jesus said, an enemy has done this. Satan will plant his confederates in the life of gospel churches, and he will plant his confederates among us to slowly spread their venom, their lies, their deceits, their slanders. We need to watch and pray. That's why the church gathering for prayer is so important. Make it a priority, a non-negotiable priority. But then secondly, notice the strength we all need daily to prevail. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I would think these must be among the most significant words for the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation to take to heart. Where does our strength lie? In our plans? In our promotions? No, our strength lies in the Lord and in his mighty power. The strength we need to confront the enemy of our souls. The strength we need to stand, and having done all to stand, does not lie from within ourselves. It doesn't lie within our capacities to invent new methods of this way and that way of doing church. I was 20 years a minister in the Church of Scotland, and every year we had a new method raised in the General Assembly, the church within walls, the church without walls, a year of prayer for evangelism. A year of prayer for evangelism. Can you credit it? A year of prayer for evangelism. As if the church was not to breathe evangelism every breath that it breathed. But the church thinks, well, as long as we have got new devices on the go and new methods and new plans and new procedures. And all the time the Lord is saying, your strength lies in me. Look to me. Look to me. The church is always on a stretch to devise new methods, and God is always on a stretch to look for new men and new women who believe that the life of the church, the good of the church, the health of the church, the progress of the church lies in the church. Understanding this, our strength is in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's why we are to pray. The apostles gave themselves, we are told, to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6. Why prayer? Well, that's what Christians do. Well, true. But why prayer? Because in prayer we are saying, Lord, we can't, but we know that you can. We know that we are helpless, and without you we can do nothing. Our hope, our strength lies in your power. What power do we possess to vanquish these principalities and powers, these spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? What native powers do we possess? We have nothing. We would be vanquished at every turn. But our strength lies in the Lord. And we see that beautifully exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has it ever struck you reading through the Gospels how Jesus actually lived? You ever asked yourself that question? How did Jesus live? You say, well, that's a strange question, Ian. He was the Son of God. He created the heavens and the earth. He just lived. No. He was a true man. He lived by faith. He lived a life of trustful obedience in his heavenly Father. In Isaiah 42, we have the first of the four great servant songs in Isaiah beginning to paint a portrait for us of the coming Messiah. What is it we're told about the coming Messiah Savior? The Lord God says, I will put my spirit upon him. Why? Because in his humanity, he needed the enabling of God to do anything that he would do. And he was given the Spirit without measure. And at Pentecost, God gave the Spirit once for all to the life of his church. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that same Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Every moment of every day, our Lord Jesus Christ was faced with that temptation. And by the power of the Spirit, and by faith in the power of the Spirit, he said no to sin and yes to righteousness. And what is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit today? The new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is to work in us what he first worked in Jesus Christ. To replicate, to use Calvin's language, to replicate in us what he first produced in Jesus Christ. And what did he produce in Jesus Christ? A man of faith. A man of unbounded confidence in God. A man who gave himself to prayer. Isn't it remarkable how often we read in the Gospels of Jesus turning aside to pray, spending whole nights in prayer? Why do you think he did that? Well, of course, to have communion with his Father, but also to be equipped and strengthened for the work entrusted to him by his heavenly Father. The strength we all need daily to prevail will be found only in the Lord. And it's those Christian believers who day by day come to the Lord and, as it were, replant their lives in him and draw from him by faith the resources that he has promised us in his grace. It is those Christians who stand, not because they're extraordinarily brilliant, not because they're gifted, but because they know their helplessness apart from God. And that's what the church needs to rediscover today. Our helplessness apart from God. We acknowledge it with our lips. But I fear the way we live does not say to the world around us, these people actually believe that apart from Jesus Christ, they can do nothing. Everything we do as a congregation needs to be done in the Spirit. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Our strength comes from you and from your mighty power. And Paul already in chapter 1, do you remember? Is it verse 18 and 19? He says, I'm praying that you will know the extravagance of God's power that is at work in you who believe. How is the church to confront the secularism and the humanism and the blatant atheism of the world around us, which actually is often more bluster than reality? How is the church to confront that? in dependence on God. We will give ourselves to prayer. Nothing more than prayer expresses our dependence on God and our conviction that our strength lies in Him. The enemy we all need daily to reckon with, the strength we all need daily to prevail, and then thirdly, the armor we all need daily to put on. Therefore, he says, verse 13, put on the full armor of God. The full armor. Not parts of it, but all of it. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after that, have done everything to stand. He speaks here of the evil day coming. It's difficult to know precisely what that means. Paul may be thinking of a time of intense persecution. Who are the believers who will stand and not cave in and turn back when waves of persecution that we've not known in this country for almost 500 years? Who are the Christians who will stand in the face of the waves of persecution that may yet come to us? Those who put on the full armor of God just to stand. We need everything God has to give us just to stand. Just to stand. And he then, from verse 14, enumerates the various aspects of the armor of God. Let me simply, very briefly, in a sentence or two, touch on each one. He says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. It seems unlikely he means by that the word of God, for he will later in verse 17 speak about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It seems more likely that Paul is saying the belt of inner integrity is to be put on. We've lived as a denomination in the wake of failures of ministerial integrity in recent times. And Satan is adroit and adept at piercing through the armor of Christians when that armor has left gaps because there is no inward integrity of heart. The belt of truth, the belt of inner truthfulness. Psalm 51, Lord, give me truth in the inward parts. That's where we need to begin. That's the first layer of the armor. We need to be true within, not living a lie. Not pretending to be what we are not. Not living with pretense. Not being hypocrites, play actors, pretenders, but being an hypocritos, men and women, boys and girls of inner integrity of heart. And then he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And again, it's difficult to know precisely what Paul means, but most probably he's thinking of that breastplate that guarded the heart. And what is it that guards the heart, as it were, the wellspring of our lives? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Put on every day that righteousness which is not your own, but which belongs to Jesus Christ and which he has given to those who have put their trust in him. Yes, we receive the righteousness of Christ once and for all in our union with Jesus Christ. But day by day, we need to take that righteousness and say, Lord, I eschew and hate all other righteousnesses save the righteousness of your Son. My standing before you rests alone in him, the Lord, my righteousness. I stand before you justified in Jesus Christ, not by my own righteousness, but by his righteousness. And then he says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. A Roman soldier would have studied boots to give him grip for the battle. And I've wondered long what Paul precisely means here. And I think the best I can come up with is this. He says, make sure, make sure, make sure your lives are sunk into the gospel of God. Make sure your lives are sunk into the riches of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For the gospel is an infinite deep. The gospel is not less than John 3:16. But it is greatly more than John 3:16. It may be that is your entry point into Jesus Christ, as it was for me. But then you discover there's an ocean, an infinite ocean that lies before you. And we have to plant our feet securely in the gospel of peace. Know that gospel, love that gospel, and sink our minds and hearts into its multifaceted glory. And he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith in Jesus Christ repulses the enemy. However fierce the conflict, however flaming the arrow. Maybe you're here tonight and Satan is throwing his flaming arrows of temptation and harm your way. However deadly they may appear, faith in Jesus Christ can repulse them, can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Then he says, take the helmet of salvation. Interesting, the helmet that guarded the mind. You young people, do you guard your minds? This world will brainwash you into its seductive ways. Are you guarding your mind? Parents, are you helping your children guard their minds? Put on the helmet of salvation, because when you begin to realize how rich the salvation of God is, it's not just rescued you from hell and given you a hope of glory. It's made you a child of God. It's made you an heir together with Jesus Christ of the glory of God. When the world comes with its seductions to you, you discover it's got nothing to give you compared to the glory that God has given you in the salvation that is found perfectly encapsulated in Jesus Christ. And he says, finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit. Some commentators, I'm not sure rightly, say this is the only offensive piece of armor. I'm not persuaded that's right. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As we close, let me illustrate that from the life of our Lord Jesus. When he's tempted in the wilderness, when the evil one comes and seeks to turn him aside from the pathway that will lead him to Calvary's cross and the sin-atoning sacrifice for the world. And Satan comes and says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world if you'll only bow down to me. And the other temptations. How does Jesus repulse the enemy? He takes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Twice from chapter 6, once from chapter 8. Or twice from chapter 8 and once from chapter 6. I can never quite remember. He hurls the living word of God into the face of the enemy and says, it is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is written three times, three times. He has such confidence in the power of God's truth, in the authority of God's truth, in the sufficiency of God's truth. And he's hidden that word in his heart. How did he know where to go to in Deuteronomy? You ever wondered that? You think, well, Ian, that must be the easiest question I've ever been asked. He's the Son of God. He knows all things. Well, he is the Son of God and he knows all things, but he's taken my frail flesh to himself, and it's in my frail flesh that he's living out the life of faith. He doesn't simply have a conduit from his deity into his humanity so that when he's in trouble, he can call upon, as it were, reservoirs of deity to shore up his humanity. No, how did he know these words from Deuteronomy? He learned them. Isaiah chapter 50, the third servant song, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. How did Jesus know the scriptures? He learned them. He wasn't excused the discipline, the intellective faculty of application and learning. Morning by morning, he read the scriptures. He hid them in his heart that he might not sin against God. That's why we need to know the Word of God, to be students of Scripture. As much as we are able, with whatever capacities we have, we need to read the Word, feed upon the Word, sit under the Word, seize every possible moment to be ministered to by the Word. We need the whole armor of God just to stand. In the year 387, a long time ago, Aurelius Augustinus, Augustine, found himself in Milan. He'd lived a very profligate life. He'd lived a very godless life. He'd had a concubine for 18 years. He had tried every philosophy under the sun. He had gone to hear Bishop Ambrose preach in Milan. And Ambrose's preaching impacted Augustine, although his kindness to Augustine impacted him even more. And Augustine went back to the villa where he was living. He was a professor of rhetoric. And he was in the garden meditating, thinking. His mother was a believer. She had prayed for him for many, many years. And he heard what seemed like a little child's voice singing. And the song contained the words, tolle legge in Latin, pick up and read. And Augustine went inside and he had a copy of the New Testament. And he opened it at random. And here's where he opened it, Romans 13, verse 13. Let us behave decently in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, which he'd been doing, not in sexual immorality and debauchery that he had been doing, not in dissension and jealousy that he had been doing. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, he was converted. He realized in a moment all that his life had been longing for, and he didn't know it. He was to put on Jesus Christ. And you see, when Paul says, put on the armor of God, he's really saying, put on Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives you the inward truth, for he is the man of truth. He is the righteousness you need, without which you cannot come before God. He himself is the gospel you are to sink your life into. He himself is the object of faith, which quenches all the flaming darts of the evil one. For it's not faith itself. Faith is meaningless. Faith is meaningless. It's faith in Jesus Christ that matters. And he is the living word that the written word bears testimony to. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's our great need as a church, to put on Christ. That takes effort, that takes resolve, that takes conviction. It doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up in the morning and God does it for you. Put on every moment of every day, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You're struggling with particular sins tonight. Put on Jesus Christ. He is God's provision for the church. And so Paul says, finally, put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in his strength, that you might be able to stand. And when the evil day comes, by the grace of God, you'll be found standing.